Genesis 14. This is God's word to you and me. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elessar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Kinnaram, in Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth Kiriatham, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. And then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elessar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. And these were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot, with his possessions, and the women, and the people. Amen. This is God's word. Please, if you are, be seated. Perhaps you've heard of the movie Saving Private Ryan. It's a well-known war movie by Steven Spielberg. This film, I'm not recommending this film. It's a very violent film, actually. But the storyline is very intriguing. And the storyline is of an army captain who is in the midst of the battles of World War II. And there is news of a young man who's been held captive by the enemy forces, even brought behind enemy lines. And the news is this, that this young man is a captive, and three of his brothers, who have also been fighting in World War II, have been killed. He's the last surviving one. And these men take such pity on this Private Ryan that they endeavor to go behind enemy lines on a rescue mission, to go and risk their own lives to save them. Why? Because they don't want his mother back home to have lost 4 sons in the war. This is a very touching story of heroism and of this almost impossible rescue mission and the importance of one single life amidst this whole theater of chaos and death. It's a rescue story. And in a sense, this reminds us of the story of Lot. Story is a rescue story. He's a man who's held captive behind enemy lines. There's this impossible mission to undertake to bring him home, and it is successful. And the amazing thing about this story is not only is it Lot's story, but it's our story as well. The story of Lot is our story as well. So where do we find this story in the whole big picture of Genesis? Well, remember, we're looking primarily at the life of Abraham. He is, if you will, the main character here being examined. But Lot is a very important secondary part. And we see Abraham's salvation in chapter 12. We see that God calls him to himself. He trusts the Lord. We see that he stops believing the Lord for a time and he falls into sin in Egypt. But God is gracious. He brings him out of Egypt, back to Canaan, his promised land. And then we see a reversal of this story. We see Lot, who should have been believing, now fall away. We see him fall away and leave Abram, and he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. And now we see something like Abram in Egypt. Now Lot is in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God is now working in Lot's life just as he worked in Abram's life. And so as we come to this story, we see in the great theater of the world, this great, as Calvin said, the great theater of the world, where in which God uses us as actors and we accomplish his will. The great theater of the world with all of its dangers and snares. God has not forsaken his people. He's not forsaken his obscure, weak, helpless, sinful people. And he has undertaken, as we see here, a rescue mission, an impossible rescue mission, to go behind enemy lines and save his sons and daughters. So, 2 points here, very simple. We see God's covenant son captured and God's covenant son rescued. God's covenant son captured and God's covenant son rescued. So let's look at God's covenant son captured. And we're going to get into this story where there are a lot of hard-to-say names, and I'm probably butchering them terribly as I read them. There's a lot of detail, historical detail here, and the historians and the commentators love this stuff. They just talk on this for ages and ages. But I think the main point is actually very, very simple. There is a threat. Lot has walked right into it. Now, Lot unwisely has walked into this threat. He has himself gotten him into the place that he is. But at the same time, there's all these enormous wars and conflicts and threats going on around Lot's life. And God is sovereign over all of them. Amazingly, God is sovereign over all of these events. Why? Primarily to bless his people. And Lot being one of them. So look at the threats that are facing Lot. There's a political threat, number one. This is very relevant for us. There's a political threat. In the days of verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. And look at those five names there, those five kings. Or four, rather. Those four ruling. These basically rule this Near Eastern area that they are in, the area of Mesopotamia and Canaan. These are the rulers, the ruling kings. But you'll see just a little below that is there's a list of now five other kings. And these are the kings that are sort of being lorded over. There are two titles for this. One is the suzerain kings, which are the lord kings. And then you have the vassal kings, which are the servant kings. And they have to pay tribute to the lord kings. They have to pay money. You ever seen the old mobster movies where the mobsters go to the business people and they say, we'll protect you if you pay us a little bit of money every month. They have to pay protection money from the mafia themselves. That's kind of like what's going on. They are paying protection money to the four big kings so they don't get destroyed. They give them some protection. So that's the situation. And so how do you think those five little kings feel about this? They don't like it. They don't want to be ruled by these four big kings. So there's all this sort of drama now. The five little kings rise up in rebellion against the four great kings. Now, why is this important for us? What's the point? All nine of these kings are ungodly kings. All of these nations are unbelieving nations. Why is God telling us these details? Well, God bothers to tell us about these warring nations because of how it affects his one covenant son. You see, God is interested not so much in the nine kings and their battles and their political intrigues. He's interested in Lot. He's interested in this one man who has strayed from the flock. And God will show us that he is willing to move heaven and earth to bring him home. This is the amazing thing about this story. Now, this becomes very real for us because when we look at the world around us, the political events, the political drama that takes place around us, we feel like we have no control over what happens in Washington, D.C. We have no control about what the kings of the earth are doing, what the leaders in Iran are doing, what the people in North Korea are doing. We have no control. God does. But God reminds us through this story that God is moving the events of history. He's moving the events in our times to help and bless the church. Just as he was doing for Lot, he does for us. You know, a lot of us were bored with history when we learned history in school. Children, I don't know how you feel about history, but history, you see, is often boring to students. I felt bored when I was learning about history, but let me tell you, if you look at it from the perspective of God's sovereignty and that God is working in all of the events of human history for his church, then it's endlessly fascinating. We should never get tired of reading and learning about history because that is the story. Well, you know, history is his story, the old cliche. It is his story. And so we're learning about God's providential workings for the good of his covenant people. So, Lot is in Sodom. Sodom is at war. Sodom is one of the weaker nations, and they go to war against this greater nation. And here is Lot waiting anxiously. What's going to happen to me and my household? But remember the word of God. What these kings do, God is in control of. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." What will our leaders do? What will our new president come November? What will they do? What will they be like? We don't need to worry. God moves the heart of kings and princes and rulers like a stream of water. We can trust him. And also, Proverbs 21 tells us this: "The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the traitor for the upright." In other words, God is concerned about his people. And he will give others over for us. And we see something of that here in this passage. So there is political intrigue and threats against Lot. Now there's also a military threat that is very imminent. If you look there with me, verse 8. "In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtoreth Kinnerim." And then it goes on to tell us four other nations that Chedorlaomer and his kings destroyed. So get the picture here. The four big kings hear of this rebellion of the five kings, and the four big kings march. And as they march towards the battle lines in the valley of the Salt Sea, they destroy five other nations in their way. So as they're moving southwards towards the enemy lines, they take out five nations. How would you feel if you're the five kings waiting to do battle with them? You would be very afraid because they're taking out everyone in their path. Five kings go before them. They're thinking, "We're next. We're not going to make it. This is something of an unstoppable army." Well, the text tells us that they put on a good show, a brave show. It says, "Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela," that's Zoar, "went out and joined battle in the valley of Siddim with the four big kings, Chedorlaomer and so forth." Now notice here, the text doesn't even talk about the battle. There's no mention of the battle. It's just ignored completely. Why? Because it's almost certainly a complete rout. The five little kings are almost certainly just driven away like ants. And it says there's only a retreat. The five little kings just spread out. It says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country." There's a little more detail here. But the Dead Sea is at that time was smaller than it is today. And just to the south of the Dead Sea, there was a plain that was called the Valley of Siddim. And that was a valley that was full of these, it was full of salt, and it was full of these pits, which were tar pits. And the Dead Sea now has overflowed that valley. So now it's all just ocean. It's called the Dead Sea because it has like 32% saline, 32% salt, and most oceans have 3%. So this is like this salt-filled sea that also now has, sometimes you can see tar rising to the surface. You can still see that at times. And so what you have here is this place that was just like this wasteland. And as the enemies are running away from the four big kings, they're just falling into these tar pits, and they're just in terror, and they're so afraid they're willing to fall into these pits and die. Some commentators think they might have done so intentionally. But what the picture is that if you're with Sodom and Gomorrah, it doesn't end well for you. If you're with Sodom and Gomorrah, you will meet a very awful end. You don't want to be with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so what's the picture we're seeing here? We're seeing something like judgment. God's judgment is coming upon these unbelieving, ungodly nations. But at the very same time, with the very same events, God is working good for Lot. Now, it doesn't look good for Lot here. It says the enemy took Lot into their possession, and now he's captured. They bring him with them. But we're going to see that this is going to be good for Lot in the end. God is going to use it for his good. And so God uses these events for a dual purpose: judgment for his enemies, discipline, and ultimately salvation for his people. Just a couple of things here. You see, this is our story too. And Lot is where he is in many ways because of his own sin. When we look at the world around us, we need to be very careful as we look at the world and the events around us, not to be quick to judge the outside world. Because we are all part of the world, and in a sense, the church is responsible in some ways for the things that are going on in the world. We're called to be salt and light. And so before we curse the darkness, we should ask, how brightly have we been shining, you see? We should first repent of our own sins before we talk about the sins of the world. 1 Peter chapter 4 reminds us to let judgment begin in the house of the Lord. And so Lot, like the church, is not without sin, you see. God is at work in Lot's life. He's disciplining Lot. He's going to use these events. But at the same time, we need to recognize that Lot is not alone. Lot is very much in the eyes of Christ. He is watching. He's not abandoned Lot. He's going to help him. As we think about this, I remind myself, I remind you as well, that we have a lot of uncertainties around us. We think about the political situation in our land. We think about all the division. The election is one of the worst we've ever seen in terms of the rhetoric and so forth. What's going to happen with our new leader, our new president? And what's going to happen with all these nations that are rattling their sabers? Iran and China and Russia, you see, all these questions that we have. And God would remind us that God is at work in the kings of the earth. He's at work in our in the leaders of the world to do good for his people. I recall The City of God, written by Augustine. He wrote about the barbarian invasion of Rome. And what was disaster for Rome was a blessing for the church. The church grew and became strong through the barbarians who came in. But it destroyed the Roman Empire. So God reminds us that he is at work throughout history for the good of his people. And we should always trust in his sovereignty. So we see Lot is captured and he is now behind enemy lines. It seems like he's gone forever. The best case scenario, he's going to be a slave. His household will be slaves and all of his possessions will be absorbed into the kingdom. What happens next? Verse 13. This is actually quite an exciting story. Children, this is actually quite not just boring details of history. This is a tremendous adventure story that is very engaging, actually. So pay close attention to what happens here. It says, then one who had escaped, verse 13, came and told Abram, the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. They were allies of Abram. So notice here that someone escapes. He runs and he tells Abram the Hebrew. And that's an interesting little phrase. Why is he called Abram the Hebrew? It's very likely it's because that was the name that Lot gave to him. This is a Gentile. He says, go find Abram the Hebrew. Go find him. He's a good man. He's a righteous man. He'll help you. So this guy runs, escapes from the kings, and he goes and finds this man by the oaks of Mamre. And all he needs to do is tell Abram one time, Lot, your nephew, has been captured. And what does Abram do? Abram is a man of action. We haven't seen this side of Abram before. We haven't seen his warlike instincts here at all. So when Abram heard that his kinsman, his brother, had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, one of the things that you're going to see in the story of Abram is God making a king out of Abram. He doesn't wear a crown. He doesn't have a throne. But he's more of a king than any of the pagans that he encounters. He becomes more royal and more regal and more noble, a hero, than any of the other kings that we see in his day. And this is one good instance of that. You see, Abram's a warrior. He's ready to fight. And in a sense, we shouldn't be surprised by that, because think about Abram. He lived in this land full of pagan peoples, enemies. And he is completely surrounded by them. Here's his small tribe and everyone around him. Don't you think he'll be ready for danger? It says that he has trained men in his house. This word only appears here in the Hebrew Bible. This is the only time this word appears. It's a word that means something like a specially trained slave. It doesn't mean necessarily for war, but the idea is these servants were trained to fight. These are kind of like, it reminds me of in our colonial days, we had Minutemen. The Minutemen were ready to fight at a minute's notice. If the Redcoats were coming, you were to grab your musket, grab your powder, and get out there and be ready to fight. And that's what these men were. These men were trained like Minutemen, ready to fight in a moment's notice. And that's what they were. And so God has raised up Abram's men, 300 men, which was not a small army in those days. It was a mid-sized army. But I want you to notice this unlikely rescuer is Abram, and there's a very unlikely rescue mission. Now think about how many men these four kings must have had. Abram was almost certainly vastly outnumbered. And how is it possible for this small band to rescue one man? This is actually very mysterious in some ways. We don't fully know. We just know that it happened. But we have a few clues. So what did Abram do to rescue his nephew? Well, here it tells us what he did. He and his servants divided his forces against them by night and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And so what he does is, the first thing that we're told is he divides his forces. And I'm not a military expert. I've just read little bits and pieces. But my understanding of military strategy is that it's very, very risky to divide your forces. You only divide your forces when you have a very specific plan and you've scouted out your area. And if you have a plan and you've scouted out your area, then you divide your forces very carefully. So Think about Robert E. Lee was known for dividing his forces against General Hooker. He had this massive victory with far fewer soldiers. He beat General Hooker's much more larger army by dividing in this way. That's what Abram does. Abram comes in and he has scouted out the area. He comes at night, so he's got a surprise attack. He divides his men, which to them at night probably makes them seem like they're surrounded. And then he drives them away at night. They don't see his full numbers. Very risky move, very improbable. He pulls it off. And he brings, like a special ops team, something like this surgical extraction of a hostage. He brings his men out. And then it says, he brought back all the possessions, and also he brought back his kinsman Lot, his possessions, and the women, and the people, which is his servants. He brings everybody back. It's this incredible victory. Abram, this unlikely warrior, his impossible rescue, and he pulls it off in the dark of night, and he brings his man home. And this just brings us to ask the question, what is the point for us to take away from all this? So this is all very fun, very interesting, but what is the spiritual point that God would have us to take away? And that's really what I want us to talk about here now. The point is this: Lot got himself into a mess. Lot went into Sodom. He got himself into that. Abram tried to help him out. Didn't listen. He got himself into it. And you might ask the question, well, why did Abram go to this trouble in the first place? Why would Abram risk his life, risk his men, to save Lot? Well, perhaps he's remembering how God brought him out of Egypt when he sinned. He remembers his own unbelief. Abram remembered his own wayward heart, and God rescued him out of Egypt. Abram knows something of the grace of God. Abram is willing to risk himself to save his kinsmen. He also remembers and recognizes that Lot is one of his own. Lot is his brother. Lot is his kinsman. And this is important because, you see, in the armed forces, our military men who go into battle, if there is a soldier left on the battlefield, they will go back for him. They will not leave him there. He is one of our own, and we will go and bring him back. We do not leave him there, you see. That is the covenant model. God says, this is my son who is brought back there, and I will not leave him. He puts it into the heart of Abram to rescue him and bring him back. This is not about Abram. This is about the love of God, who has pity on his people, who loves and has mercy on his people. And he put it into the heart of Abram to risk his life, to risk everything for this impossible mission, to go behind enemy lines and bring back this covenant son. And brothers and sisters, you see, this is also the story of Christ. This is the story of Jesus, who God the Father risked. He risked, and he knew that his son would have to die. But he sent him on this impossible mission, you see, an impossible mission, a mission in which he had to die and then raise again to bring us back. And so this story, you see, is our story. We are Lot. We are the one who has been captured. We are the one who have been brought into the dark lands, who have been overwhelmed and taken captive and made slaves of enemy kings. And he has brought us out of that because he was willing to risk his own son to bring us home. We were his covenant children. And this helps us also to get a handle on our own sins, you see, because when we are tempted to go back to those sins that we struggle with, back to those sins that we hate and we know God hates, we also remember that God brought me out. God delivered me. He will not leave me. Though we want to stray from him at times, like Lot. Think about this. Lot, in chapter 19 of Genesis, we tell, go straight back where? After Abram brings him out, he goes where? Back to Sodom. You see, and that is our hearts. Our human hearts, we go back to those same sins, back to those same sins. God, save me out of it again and again, and I want to keep going back into those sins. And God is forever patient and gracious, and He says, I won't leave you there. You're one of mine. And He will bring us back. It's an encouragement to us that we don't want to go there. It'll be painful for us, like Lot. Lot did not have an enjoyable time in his time in Sodom. We need to learn from him. Learn how God deals with his covenant sons. But we also are reminded as well, brothers and sisters, when others struggle in sin, when our loved ones, when our friends struggle with sin, that we also don't forsake them. That we don't leave them. That we don't abandon them. That we are patient with them. And that we love them. Why? Because God's been gracious to us. God has been kind to us. How could we, not like Abram, extend our hand to help them as well? You see, the people in Abram's household, you can almost hear it. Abram, Lot was a fool. Lot left you, Abram. He didn't listen to your wisdom. He just went his own way. Abram said, no, he's my kinsman. And Abram's mindset was, I'm the redeemer of that kinsman. You see, that's Christ's mindset. And that should be ours as well, that we should be our brothers and sisters' keeper, that we should be those who go after the lost and the straying, to encourage the lost and the straying, to encourage those who are struggling, and to be a blessing to them. Instead of saying, look what you got yourself into, we hopefully will have the heart of Christ to reach out and encourage one another to come back in and come back home. And help us to be patient with others whose sins are different than ours. And so, brothers and sisters, we see the story of Lot, this unlikely rescue, this impossible mission. And we see the story of Christ who saves his people, who saved us, so that we might be those who work to help others as well. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage, which in some ways engages our imaginations. It's a fascinating story, but more than that, it's a simple story of our own salvation. And we thank you for it. Thank you that you risked your own son, who accomplished that which is impossible humanly. He could not have done it were he not the living God. Thank you for Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Thank you for the one who laid down his life and did us good and blessed us and brought us home. And we thank you that we will get home, O Lord. Like Lot, though it is through many troubles, we will make it home. And we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.